Lord, you have revealed in your word the doctrines of the Bible. You've revealed the truth to us. And we thank you that you have left us not without a guide, without direction, without a revelation, a self-disclosure of your will. We thank you for it. We treasure it. We want, Lord, not only to know the facts and to know the doctrines, we want to see how they fit together. And we want to know the impact and the influence and the power they are to have over our lives. So help us in these moments now, as we have been considering very significant and lofty doctrines. We pray that you would help them to understand how those doctrines meet our hearts and our experience and our lives, so that we might have greater love for you and deeper faith in you, and that we might know better how to walk and how to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The question before us is, do the doctrines of grace really matter? A brief reminder of what those doctrines are. They're often summarized as the 5 points of Calvinism, and even as they're summarized as the 5 points of Calvinism, there's a helpful acronym that's used in English: TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We've used slightly different language. The first is total depravity, which we do take from that TULIP acronym. And that is the idea that man is dead in his sin, and especially, particularly, totally unable to save himself or to come to God or to want God without the intervening work of God changing him and causing him to be born again and giving him new desires and a new will to actually put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Total depravity. The second is sovereign election. The idea that before the foundations of the world, God predestined all those who would come to saving faith, that he elected us in love, that he chose us before the foundations of the world, that God is totally and completely sovereign in our salvation. Number three, offered here is limited atonement. I took issue with that language. We prefer the term definite atonement or particular redemption, and that is the idea that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, both in its intent and in its design, the atonement of Jesus Christ was designed for the elect, that Christ died for his sheep, that he died to save them from their sins. Indeed, the gospel call is offered to all, but Christ's sacrifice on the cross is made effectual for those who are his elect people. He took names with him to the cross, died in their stead, appeared before God as a propitiation and as a sacrifice for their sins, and actually on the cross, in his death, by his blood, purchased redemption and reconciliation for his elect people. Number four, Rex Blackburn taught on effectual call, or sometimes referred to as irresistible grace, in the TULIP acronym. That's summarized so well in that text in John 6:44 that Rex directed our attention to, that no one comes to me, the Lord said, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That the general call of the gospel may go out, only some respond. Now, why do only some respond? Because God is doing the work of effectually regenerating and drawing and calling those people in a special way to himself. If a sinner is going to be saved, if he's going to walk the aisle and pray the prayer, God must do the work of drawing that sinner supernaturally, causing him to be regenerated, causing him to be born again. And then the final doctrine we consider was the class that Zach taught last week, referred to variously as the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints, preservation emphasizing God's activity, perseverance emphasizing ours. Both are at play, but the material point is that God does the work of preserving and keeping, holding on to and ensuring that all those who are in Christ and who have faith in him will persevere unto the end, that the Lord will supply all that is needed to take us from new birth to final glorification. That is the emphasis of that doctrine. So much more that can be said, but that's a brief summary of these doctrines. And the question I want to ask is, do these doctrines matter? We've been considering them one after another. Now I'm basically asking, so what? What's the point of these doctrines, and do they actually have a bearing? Are these doctrines, points for theological people to discuss and intellectually minded people to discuss because they don't have any friends or hobbies and they just have to argue about how many angels can fit on the tip of a ballpoint pen? I'm going to argue, friends, that these doctrines for the average Christian are of immense importance. For every one of us, these doctrines are of immense importance. They're not back burner issues, and I hope to show that in this class. So I have 10, and there's more, but I've just listed on your handout what I see as 10 implications of these doctrines for Christian doctrine and the Christian life. So we'll consider a few, and I'll pause for questions at different points. Feel free to pop up your hand at any point if you have a question you'd like to ask. First of all, the doctrines of grace have implications for our view of God. The doctrines of grace have implications for our view of God, and I think this is the most important thing I could say in terms of the implications of these doctrines. The Calvinistic position and the Arminian position, I think, do lead on different trajectories to different views of God. That's not to say they can't both be saved and share all kinds of things in common, but you will think about God differently if you deny these doctrines as opposed to if you embrace them. In the Reformed system, which is the Calvinistic system, the doctrines of grace system, God is at the center of all things. In the Reformed system, His glory, His renown, His purposes, His sovereignty are at the center of all. In the Reformed view, God is fully and completely in control of whatsoever comes to pass. He depends not on human will. He depends not on man's permission to accomplish His plans and purposes. Rather, God is totally and completely sovereign in salvation and everything else. God's glory and majesty are understood to be at the center of all things. God's glory is the end, the destination, the goal of the universe, including all that we are and all that we will ever be or will ever do. I believe the answer to the Westminster Confession of Faith, a shorter catechism drawn from that confession, question number one, is exactly right. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Brothers and sisters, there is no other acceptable answer to that question. Why do you exist? Why do you continue to have heartbeats? Why do you continue to breathe? Why do you live and move and have your being? Why did the Lord save you in His grace? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In salvation, in providence, in all things, God's glory is the ultimate goal. In the Reformed view, God has all the power, all the grace, all the glory, all the sovereignty. He is on the throne of the universe. All depends on Him. I was reading a book for a different course of study this week, but I came across this quote that is, I think, relevant to us. This is from B.B. Warfield, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. Princeton, eventually, there was a splinter group that came off from Princeton Seminary when it was going liberal, and that group is Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia today. B.B. Warfield says this, "It is this sense of God, of God's presence, of God's power, of God's all-pervading activity, most of all in the process of salvation, which constitutes Calvinism." I want to read that again. Okay, so this, I think, is the richest fruit we're going to get from our study. It is this sense of God, of God's presence, of God's power, of God's all-pervading activity, most of all in the process of salvation, which constitutes Calvinism. The Calvinist, in a word, is the man who sees God. God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees God in His mighty stepping. Everywhere he feels the working of His mighty arm, the throbbing of His mighty heart. Some in our day have called this big God theology. I think that's a great phrase to use. I think that captures very well what is the ultimate bottom line return of the Reformed view, because it conveys something that is true, that the Reformed perspective is ultimately about elevating our view of God and our sense and apprehension of His nature and His glory, which, by the way, I believe is the greatest commendation of the truthfulness and the accuracy of the Reformed system, because I think it alone has the corner on this, that it holds the highest possible view of God. There is no system you can propose that has a higher view of God than the Reformed system. So in salvation, as we've been considering It is God who predestines. It is God who is working out His purposes and fulfilling His plans. It is God who is the author of salvation. It is God who grants new birth. It is God who must effectually call. It is God whose just wrath must be satisfied at the cross and to whom sinners must be reconciled. And it is God who must keep and preserve His own unto the end. And that is why we have been saying, I think in almost every class, that salvation from beginning to end belongs to the Lord. And this is how the Reformed man or woman thinks. It's all about God and His glory. I think, by the way, some of you have used this language. We talked about this in one of the first classes or two. So many, when they come to embrace the doctrines of grace, have spoken of feeling like they were born again a second time. Obviously, that doesn't happen. That would actually be to violate the doctrines of grace. You're born again once, and if you're born again once, you will persevere unto the end. But nonetheless, people use that language sometimes. Why do they use that language? I think this is usually what they're talking about. I have had my view of God and my paradigm for thinking about Him in His sovereignty and in His love and in His grace transformed and reshaped, and I see Him now in a different way, in a way that I loved Him before, I embraced Him before, my faith and trust were in Him, but He appears so much larger and grander and more glorious in my estimation as a result of seeing these things in the Bible. I think that's usually what folks mean by that language. I intentionally spent the most time on that point. They won't all be that long. Number two, the doctrines of grace have implications for our view of man. It's a reverse side of that first point. Man is altogether dethroned in the Reformed view. Human will and exertion are removed from their place of primacy and preeminence. I'll say that again. Human will and exertion, which Paul says as clearly as possible in Romans 9:19, our salvation does not depend on human will or exertion. Human will and exertion are removed from their place of primacy and preeminence and are made to bow the knee to God's sovereign will. Man does not run the show. Man is not the determinative cause in his own salvation. God is. Yes, we make choices. In a qualified way, we could speak of free will. Our emotions are at play, our actions are at play. But the determinative factor, brother or sister, in your salvation, your new birth, your having faith in Christ, your getting up and walking the aisle and praying the prayer, is the sovereign, supernatural activity of God. Man is profoundly limited in the Calvinist scheme, unable to save himself, unable to love and choose God on his own. His nature is in every way impaired and constrained. His inability is total. He is finite, constrained, and fallen. If you've ever read Calvin's Institutes, he opens with the famous line, "Nearly all the wisdom which we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." All of theology comes down to this, the proper knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. There's just unlimited applications to that. I know some of you are engaged in counseling ministry. That's sort of the fountainhead for counseling as well, proper knowledge of God, proper knowledge of man. Everything issues forth from that. To understand theology, you must have a right view of God and a right view of man. And we have labored in these weeks to prove these doctrines to be biblical in their view of God and of man. You get those pillars right, in a sense, Calvin's saying everything else will follow. All right, number three, and I'll pause in a moment for questions. The doctrines of grace have implications for our view of sin. Sin's grip on human nature and the human will is total. It's total. Pervades to every facet and aspect of the human person. That's not to say every single person is as sinful as he possibly or she possibly could be, but it is to say every bit of our faculties, every dimension of our person is impaired and constrained by sin. Sin's grip on human nature and the human will is total, rendering man completely unable to come to God of his own accord. Sin renders man dead, powerless, and condemned. Sin does not just render us blank slates or morally neutral or with a slight bias toward sin. Sin, as Paul says, has dominion over us. Because of sin, men love darkness rather than light, John 3. Because of sin, men are rendered spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, dead in their trespasses and sins. Because of sin, the natural man does not understand the Spirit of God, nor can he? 1 Corinthians 2. He does not have the ability to see and know and understand the things of God. That sin has rendered that outcome. Those faculties to want God, to pursue God, to come to God are like impaired. You could imagine someone who is a quadriplegic, and you might say to the quadriplegic, get up out of your bed and come and walk to me, and I'll embrace you. He doesn't have the ability. His faculties are impaired, right? He can't, his ligaments, his appendages, his arms, legs, they can't do what's being asked of them. That's a very fit analogy for the situation man in his natural state is in. He lacks the ability. Sin has so rendered him impaired that he cannot come to God unless God does the supernatural thing as he did to some who were physically impaired and said, take up your bed and walk. Come to me. Lazarus, rise, come forth, come out of the grave. That's what happens in conversion, indeed must happen in conversion. So in the reform scheme, sin is seen to be far more sinister, far more powerful, and its effects far more profound. Okay, let me do one more, and then I'll stop for questions, because these go together. Number four, the doctrines of grace have implications for our view of grace, reverse side of our view of sin. Grace in the Bible is God's power by which he saves us, sanctifies us, and keeps us. Okay, so grace, akin to the mercy of God, the love of God, his compassion upon us, he showers his grace upon us, but we cannot reduce grace to that thing which we plead when we mess up. Like, that's what grace is for. I sin in so many ways, I ought to be ashamed of myself, I do so much wrong, but grace is there for when I do wrong to make it okay. Well, in a sense, it's not the best language to use, but in a sense that's somewhat true. If we are in sin, we can only plead the grace of God. We don't plead the justice of God. Rather, we say, Lord, show grace to me, mercy to me, compassion to me. But in the Bible, grace does more than that. The grace of God trains us and disciplines us and sanctifies us. Titus 2 makes this point. Grace does not only save, grace sanctifies, and grace keeps us, and it helps us to persevere. It keeps us in the path. That is God's grace at work. And God's grace is effectual. It is irresistible. And it is altogether more powerful than sin, such that when God sets his electing love and saving grace on a man or woman, it overcomes their sin and saves them. In the Reformed view, grace is far more powerful and potent than sin. Where sin abounded, Paul says, grace abounded much more, Romans 5. And what is needed to save a blind, wicked, dead sinner is a powerful work of the sovereign grace of God, whereby God utterly transforms sinners and rebels against God into trophies of his grace. Grace in the Reformed view can and does do this. God overcomes our hard hearts, our wicked wills, and our spiritual deadness, and makes us God's children. And the key verse here among many is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before going on to point number five, what questions do you have? Okay, very good. We'll proceed. Number five, the doctrines of grace have implications for preaching. Now, why do I say this? You've been with us for these classes. What implications do the doctrines of grace have for preaching? I'm talking about like sermons. Preach on Sunday morning or in an evangelistic context or what have you. What implications have the doctrines of grace for preaching? Why do I say that? Nathan. Amen. Nathan said that one of the implications would be that it would eschew any effort at emotional manipulation, presumably to engineer decisions or something like that, but would rather put the chips, as it were, on what God is doing as the gospel goes forward. Yeah, that's great. What else? implications of these doctrines for preaching. John. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The good news, the announcement, the proclamation. And then in Romans 10, he is pleading for the nations of the world who are lost and haven't heard of Christ. And he says, how will they believe in him in whom they have not, of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Right? That God makes the preaching of the word, either in the kind of preaching we do here on Sunday mornings or in a Christian proclaiming that good news to someone else, that is the means that God is pleased to own and to use to effect regeneration and effectual call. The doctrines of grace have implications for preaching. I think this says something about the whole situation we find ourselves in as the Word of God is being preached. The people in the congregation are dead outside of Christ. That is how we should view the situation. Not like we have a bunch of blank slates, and let's see if Brother So-and-so is going to be especially persuasive this morning and kind of like close the deal through charisma and through oratory and through rhetoric. No, rather, they are dead, and the instrument God must use and is pleased to use to give them new life is preaching. And the result of new life depends not primarily on the preacher's ability to persuade or close the deal or however else you want to phrase it. It is on God to own the preaching of the gospel and to use it to accomplish his work of new birth. God must do a work in the human heart as the word is preached. And so, brothers and sisters, it's so relevant for us. We have a prayer meeting at 8:45 every Sunday morning. Different folks come. And we pray every Sunday for lost people who we know are going to be among us. We don't always name them by name. But we know every Sunday we have people here who actually don't know the Lord, don't have faith in Christ. Well, what are we praying for? We are not praying that the temperature would be set just right and the production of the music would be just finely crafted just so, and the preacher can be so emotionally persuasive and tricky that he can somehow engineer folks into a frenzy so that they will want to give their lives to Christ. What we are praying for is for God to do a miracle in bringing dead people to life. To own the instrument of the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and to use that in an anointed way to call people like Lazarus out of the grave. That's what we believe is going on here. More than that, those of you with lost children, I mean, that's what's going on with your kids. I hope you evangelize your kids who are outside of Christ. Well, what are you hoping to do? Well, you're not just trying to help them make better moral choices or to try to show them that, well, the Christian life is the best kind of life to live. You're asking God to do a miracle in your child's heart. And as you evaluate fruit and grace in your child's life, the question you should be asking is, has God caused my child to be born again? And I'm not assigning to that experience any particular associations like, you know, that they had this radical transformation from one day to another, something like that. It's not always perceptible when new birth is happening, but it is a real thing, and it is a miraculous thing, and it depends on so much more than what we could conjure up or engineer in a service or in a vacation Bible school or in an evangelistic gathering. When the gospel is being preached, we are praying and asking that God would do the work of resurrection. God would do the work of new birth. Which bleeds into point number 6. The doctrines of grace have implications for evangelism. There's two things mainly I want to say here. First of all, number 1, the doctrines of grace deepen our understanding of the object of evangelism, or the aim of evangelism. The doctrines of grace, understanding these doctrines, deepen our understanding of the aim or object of evangelism. What do you think I mean by that? Rex? Amen. Amen. Two points that Rex highlighted, I don't know if you could hear them. The first is that in evangelism, we're trying to be faithful in preaching the gospel. That's the main thing. We just want to proclaim Christ. This work must be done. And we are not primarily thinking in numbers and decisions and all that. We're thinking, we just want to proclaim Christ, right? And we need to proclaim his gospel. But number two, Rex is saying, we recognize that God's elect people are out there in the world. God is calling to himself sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we, under God's sovereignty, may be the instruments through which those men and women come to saving faith. Zach, you had a comment. Yes, that is exactly right. Yes. Yes. And that is the primary point I wish to make here, that the aim in evangelism, the object, is resurrection life. It's new birth. It's not a sales pitch where we kind of close the deal and try to be just as persuasive as we could be. And we should try to be persuasive. We should try to be appealing and winsome and attractive and compelling in our presentation of the truth. But it's not like, well, what sort of arguments can I marshal or, you know, nice illustrations can I come up with to sort of turn this neutral, blank slate person to, you know, choose for Jesus. No, I'm preaching the good news about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as a Savior for sinners, and his promise is that he will give new birth to people and saving life to people, and he will awaken sinners under the preaching of the gospel. And what I am asking God to do is nothing short of a miracle. It's not just securing decisions like a salesman. It's not just relying on sociological factors and data and research to kind of tell us what the best methods are to engineer a certain outcome. That would be highly man-centered and highly, this terrible injustice to the Bible's view of what is happening in the work of evangelism. It is so much more than something a sociologist can educate us to do, or some guru or something like that, in terms of educating. Joseph, if that continues, we'll cut this off and I'll use a handheld, which I think there's one lying around here, okay? Randy, you had a thought.
So I think it takes the pressure off of a preacher too, because you're out there preaching and you're trying to hammer something. God is going to bring alive people. He takes crooked sticks to draw straight. So it doesn't, you don't have to have anything perfect. You just have to do what he tells you to do, and you just tell him.
Yes. Yes. Randy, maybe I could put your point this way, that in our evangelism and our preaching of the gospel and our work of seeking to see sinners saved and brought to new life, God is oftentimes doing more in and through our words than we even realize. And he's bringing to them things, even beyond our words, that he uses to draw them. Things that might have been minor to us in our presentation or ancillary things that we said, he's using those things to speak directly to them. It's very remarkable to me how often I will preach a sermon and people identify certain things that God used, the Spirit of God working through the preaching, where you think, That was my main point. I wasn't anticipating that that would particularly influence anybody today. But God is applying His Word, and He's doing His work, and it's for us to preach. Let me put a big qualifier on this. We do want people to decide and choose to follow Jesus. What I'm saying is the process and the reality behind that decision and that choosing, I just want to sort of enlarge your view of what that is. It is not a sales pitch that a guru can kind of show you how to craft to engineer people into a frenzy or an emotional state or to feel guilty about themselves so that they, what, walk an aisle or sign a card or whatever. The object and aim of evangelism is new birth. It is resurrection, whereby people have new life and they make new choices and they put their faith in Christ and they follow after Him. But what precipitated that? Well, it was not your persuasiveness to come up with the right illustration or something like that. And it wasn't some engineered sort of system and process that frankly, a secular sociologist could teach you to try to engineer a certain outcome. Rather, it was the supernatural power of God working through your presentation of the gospel. That's the first qualifier. The second is this. I'm not trying to say that we should not be persuasive and winsome in our presentation of the truth. Paul endeavored to do that. He pleaded with people. He appealed to people. He wanted to see in his preaching the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Well, we should adopt a similar attitude. And so we should study evangelism methods, and we should study apologetics, and we should seek to preach the gospel with the aim to persuade. So I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to be persuasive. God uses persuasion, and He uses the sound teaching of His Word, and He uses scriptural arguments to bring people to new life in Christ. So I'm not trying to say that has no place. What I'm saying is we don't rely on our ability to be charismatic and compelling to engineer a result. We're relying on God to do a supernatural thing. Ben.
I was going to add about what you just said. I think some of if your frame of reference for what happens when people come back to faith in Christ is sort of a transaction by the decision, and then therefore you bend all of your mind around this, the people having a decision in a moment without much thought about what it will cost them the rest of their lives.
Yes.
Because that's the cost of following Christ.
Yes.
Because you also recognize the only people who make it to the end are the people who God enlivens and resurrects to follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's your expectation from the beginning.
That's exactly right. Yes, and I think that keeps us honest and faithful in evangelism. What are we actually calling people to? Not to a momentary emotional decision, but to a life of following after Christ, which comes to expression in true saving faith. That's exactly right. John? And it is the only thing that saves them. You pull punches and you tamper with the message, you should have no confidence that people have actually been soundly converted. I don't want to exaggerate, but I've seen this happen. I was in settings around youth camps and things like that, and many of my closest friends were soundly converted at youth camps. But it was customary to see this kind of thing. A slick guy would say something like, you know, hey, you young people, after depriving them of sleep for 5 nights in a row and, you know, having all kinds of wild activities and things like that, it's the last night where you make the pitch, right? People are instructed to do this. They are. There are books I can take you to that train people to evangelize in this way. And it's a farce, okay? But they'll say, you know, whip people up, and then this is the big presentation. Has anyone in your life ever discounted you, counted you out, looked down on you? Do you feel sometimes like you're unworthy? You know, and that there are people in your life who have done things to you and disregarded you, and you feel like you're worthless, and well, Jesus won't treat you that way. Come to him. Okay, now what's slick about that is that's somewhat true, right? Jesus receives those who are outcasts and who feel ashamed and who feel broken and feel as people have discounted them and put them down and have done bad things to them and things like that. But what I just conveyed is nothing like what the gospel is. It's not within leagues of what the good news is. The good news is that you have sinned against a holy God, and your sin has created a chasm between you and God, and the wrath of God is upon you. But blessed be God, he sent his Son into the world that if you repent of your sins and turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in him and follow after him as he calls us to, you will be saved. That's the gospel message. Not, you might feel very unworthy, and you might have had bad things done to you in your past. Well, Jesus receives you and says, you know, he'll love you forever, and he views you as a precious rose or something like that. Again, partially true, not the gospel. And friends, it's preying on people. It's selling them something that is not the gospel. Paul makes this point. We don't peddle the message. We're not like peddlers. We're not like swindlers. People like that know exactly what they're doing. They are seeking to prey on the emotions of people, to work them up into a frenzy, to engineer decisions so they can publish them in an evangelistic magazine and shoot their church or their ministry up to the top. This is a serious, serious thing that's happening. Well, if you understand these doctrines we've been teaching and you understand what biblical conversion and new birth is, and you see God and his sovereignty and the power of the gospel to bring about new birth, you turn from these methods. You say they're crooked. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and that is the only thing he's going to own and use unto the salvation of sinners. And that's what we're going to be about. And God will sort out who responds and who doesn't. I'm not responsible for the number of decisions in the back of a magazine. Like Rex said, we're responsible to preach the truth. We're responsible to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel, and God will sort out all the fruit. All right, that was far beyond what I intended to say. If there was any benefit in that, take it. If there's not, throw it out. Let's finish up here with a few more points. The doctrines of grace. Oh, I'm sorry, I had one more point on that. Rex made this point so well. It was actually the second point I was going to make about evangelism. First of all, the doctrines of grace deepen our understanding of the object of evangelism. Secondly, the doctrines of grace empower evangelism. And I think, Rex, that was your point. That they don't keep us inside these four walls as the frozen chosen that think, well, God will save his elect. What do I have to do? That would go against everything I just said. God is pleased in his sovereignty and in his power and might to use the instrument of preaching and evangelism to call his elect people from out among the world, from out among the nations. And so the doctrine of election tells me, yes, we can go to Uganda and preach the good news, and all God's elect among those people will respond. Because his sovereignty and his determination to save is at my back, filling my sails of missions and evangelism. Isaiah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great question, Isaiah. So let me just say a little more than we've said so far in this series. I've been distinguishing between those who embrace the doctrines of grace and those who reject them. Okay, that's the spectrum, though. Those are the extremes. Not the extremes. Those are the poles. Okay? There's a lot in between. So there are many people who say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, or I'm a 4-point Calvinist. And typically, if someone says I'm a 4-point Calvinist, they mean I believe in sovereign election and total depravity and effectual call, perseverance of the saints, but I don't believe in limited atonement. And that is the picture you're envisioning, Isaiah. So here's someone who embraces 4 of the points but not limited atonement. How do they think about evangelism differently from the Calvinist? Not much differently. But they will often say things to people like, you know, Jesus died for you. He purchased your redemption. He shed his blood for you. He has died for your sins. Will you believe that? He's done it. He's died for you. Will you? Well, that is never presented in the Bible as the biblical gospel, and it would be that presentation that we take issue with for a handful of reasons. Number one, the main reason, because it's not true necessarily. We do not say Jesus died for every single person in the world. I tried to argue that I think that's blasphemous because there are people in hell in that scenario for whom Christ died. I think that's blasphemy against the blood of Christ. Okay, but I can say this, Isaiah, this is how the Calvinists would evangelize. God sent his son into the world to die for the sins of his people. He sent his son into the world to die so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe that message, put your faith and trust in Christ and turn from your sin, you will be saved. And this is for everybody. Like he's put it all on the table for anyone who wants it. All can come. Any can come. That's the gospel we're licensed to preach by Jesus, and that's how the Calvinists would present it. You understand the slight difference. My fear, practically speaking, is that when people will say something like Jesus died for you, that can be very misunderstood and it can create complacency in a person. So Jesus died for my sins, well, what do I have to do about it? Can't I just trust that he died for my sins and go along my merry way and do my thing? Well, no, you have to believe that Jesus' work on the cross applies to you, and it is in believing and turning from sin that his redemption does apply to you. But I'm not going to promise the benefits before the call has been made and the response has been initiated. That would be the difference. So, let's move along. I want to identify the last few, and maybe we'll have time for questions, maybe not. Number seven, the doctrines of grace have implications for Christian assurance. I've so appreciated, I think it was you, Greg, who were talking, you were talking about your daughter and how the Lord used this in her life to help her navigate her struggles with assurance. How does, particularly, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints become the grounds, or the doctrine of election, we could say, become the grounds for Christian assurance or a help in Christian assurance? I think we're talking about the same thing, Randy. You correct me if I'm wrong. I think the point is here, if you're emphasizing the sovereign activity of God and that the foundation of our salvation is his sovereign election and his inflexible will of salvation and grace placed upon you before the foundations of the world, well, what God has done for me and what he has determined to do for me becomes so much greater and grander and larger than I realized. That my attachment to Jesus is not primarily the result of my flimsy will that, well, I chose when I was 17 and I think I was sincere, but I haven't been living quite like I should be, and now I'm wondering, do I need to choose again, and can I lose myself? All that kind of stuff. But what the doctrines of grace teach us is that salvation is bound up in the sovereign purpose of God before you were ever born. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, the thing we want to emphasize is God's activity. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John 10, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's a stability and a security that comes when you embrace these doctrines, recognizing that he who began a good work in you will complete it, because it's his work at the end of the day. It's not ultimately the product of my choices, which come and go, or my will, which changes and vacillates over time. This is something greater that God has been doing since before I was even born. Now, that should not create complacency in us, because one of the means God uses to keep us in the faith is actually our will and exertion. But it helps us to recognize I am safe ultimately because of what God has done. It makes us look outward from ourselves to what God is doing in salvation. Number 8, the doctrines of grace have implications for prayer. If God is sovereign over all, who was I talking to recently? Someone made the comment that someone said, well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, why pray? And his point to this person was, that's exactly why you pray. If God isn't sovereign, what are you asking him to do? If he's powerless to save, or he depends on human will or exertion, we are asking God to do that work that only he can do. It pushes us to pray. And again, the image that comes to my mind, maybe it's because I am a parent, is what is the nature of your prayers for your children or for your lost mom or dad or brother or sister or friend or whoever? What are you praying for them? You're praying, God, do a work. God, come and take out the heart of stone and give him or her the heart of flesh. God, cause them to be born again by the Spirit of God. Do that thing, God, that only you can do. We're helpless apart from your hand. You have said your word will go out and it will not return to you void, that you will do the work that you have promised to do. Do that for my child, for my dad who is so far from you, or for my neighbor who I've just been, I can't come up with a new combination of words to get the message to them. You just got to do something, Lord. You see, these doctrines, if you embrace that all of salvation, indeed all of creation and providence is bound up in the sovereign will of God, you are shut up to God. It's all you can do to pray to him and to ask him to do the things that only he can do and that we can't engineer or affect. Let me hit the last two, and we'll see if we have time for questions. Number 9, the doctrines of grace have implications for Christian suffering. I don't have adequate time to open up this point sufficiently. The point I mean to make is that the doctrines of grace are emphasizing much more the activity of God, not just in salvation, but in all things. And the way a sister in this church brought it to me recently, she began coming here near the beginning of our church and would not have identified as Reformed or a Calvinist, would not have believed these doctrines as I've been teaching them these last few weeks, and Zach and Rex and others. She made the point that she had come to see over time that God's sovereignty in all things becomes a ballast for us in the midst of the most acute and intense suffering that we can contemplate in our lives. And she's making the point that there's certainly a struggle we have to have. How can a good and sovereign God bring this into my life? Right? If God loved me and he's over all, why would he bring this thing? But she was testifying to how her confidence in the sovereignty of God and his promises sort of overwhelms that conundrum and that confusion. I believe that God is good, that he is loving, that he is gracious, that he does have a plan for me, and he's going to bring about that glorious work that he has begun in me. I will trust him, and I can have the confidence that even in this, God is working for my good, as he's promised to do. And her point was, well, what would be the alternative? Well, the terrible events of your life and the suffering and trial you experience is the cause of random events. God had no control over that. Satan got a W there. Is that a tolerable alternative? Does that help you through suffering? Well, God had nothing to do with this. He really wanted it to go a different way, but no, now this thing is in my life. In that scenario, not only is God seen to be weak and passive and lame, but more than that, the suffering in your life becomes the cause, the instrument which evil is produced for you, and harm and injury is produced for you. Whereas in the Reformed view, suffering and trial comes into our life to sanctify us and to deepen our understanding of God and to increase our faith and to enlarge our sense of his love and his mercy and his grace and his goodness toward us, so that we can say, even in this, God is working his purposes in my life. It just transforms our view of the sufferings and hardships and the most intense suffering and hardships that we experience in this life. Number 10, I have to get to this one. The doctrines of grace have implications for our posture toward God and others. Remember, I think it was the first or second class, what we said then. We do not want to have among us a bunch of caged Calvinists. Remember what that is? Caged Calvinists? The Calvinist comes, or individual comes to believe the doctrines of grace and sees God in his sovereignty, and she becomes so aggressive and so preachy and so proud in her presentation of that truth, so aggressive in his determination to persuade everybody that he's right and they're wrong, and if you don't believe this stuff, you could barely even be saved. I don't know if you can or not. And the only thing you can do with that person is to lock them in a cage for a few years for them to calm down and to sort of, you know, chill out. We get it. You're a Calvinist. Congratulations. I don't know why this is, but there are a lot of people who have this response to the doctrines of grace, to Calvinism, that they become sort of high-handed and arrogant and preachy, and they look down at other people, and they become very aggressive toward people and kind of try to, you know, slap them over the head with Romans 9 or something like that. And that is not what we're after in this class. People who are arrogant and heavy-handed in their conveyance of the truth. The doctrines of grace are meant to produce in us the deepest humility and thankfulness to God. If you take a different attitude, I just as soon assume you don't understand the doctrines of grace. Brother, sister, if God has enabled you to see something that's true in his word, you should thank him for that. And it should create in you humility. God has helped me. God has worked in me. God has done something for me. And oh, that he would do this for more people. And I want to be the instrument in his hands to help them to grow and to see and to come to understand God's truth better. And I recognize everything that I have in this life is a gift. And everything that I know and do that is pleasing to God, it's all a work of his grace and a work of his hand. It's something that he has given me as a gift of his sovereign grace. The doctrines of grace should work in us the deepest kind of humility and gratitude. And this should affect our posture toward God, that we're just sort of, Lord, I just thank you for what you have done. Thank you for helping me to see this. I'm so thankful for what you have made me by grace. And oh, Lord, how I long to see more people brought in and saved and included among the number of your elect. And it affects our posture toward other people. These doctrines, properly understood, can only engender within us the deepest kind of humility in our relationships. It's creating us love and compassion for needy people, love and compassion for the lost, love and compassion for brothers and sisters who just don't see all that they might see in the scriptures about who God is. That's the effect these doctrines should have on us. We, brothers and sisters, want you to have large views of God, large views of sin, large views of grace, and we want these views to affect the way that you think and the way that you live and the way that you love both God and others. I have time, a few minutes, for questions. What questions do you have? Rex. Yeah, yeah.
God has elected everybody that's going to be saved and all things work according to his will. What's the point of any of this? It tends to accuse Calvinism of being very fatalistic.
Yeah, right.
Could you maybe generally just comment on why that doesn't stick?
Yeah. Yeah, the God who is sovereign over all and is working out his purposes has determined to do that through means, to do that often through human agency. I mean, it's amazing. God could just, you know, choose who he wants, snap his fingers, and bring them all to glory. In his sovereign purposes, though, he's using your preaching, Rex. He's using your evangelism. He's using you in your brothers and sisters' lives to help them stay in the faith. God determines he's going to keep somebody to the end, so he gives them a church, right? He's using human means to bring about his purposes. Now, why he has chosen to do that, I don't really know exactly. I assume to in some way enlarge his glory in eternity forever. But it is revealed to us as the thing that God is doing. You know, for various reasons, I chose to not open up the passage on Abimelech in Genesis 20. And that is a sad story, very similar to the one where Abraham sort of allows his wife to be taken into Pharaoh's house through deception. And the similar thing happens with Abimelech. It's like a repeat episode. And It's interesting what God says to Abimelech. He says, that if you touch her, you're going to die. And he says, but my servant Abraham will pray for you, and I will deliver you. This idea that the means that I'm going to use to bring about your deliverance is prayers from the prophet Abraham, and I will hear them, and I will not judge you and bring harm upon you. Why does he work that way? I don't know exactly, but it is true. It is revealed that he does work that way. That is what he is doing. He's using human means, and that should fuel us, not hinder us, in the work of evangelism and missions. There was a hand over here. Greg? Okay. Yeah. The first part of your question is why do I understand that to be blasphemy? Because I believe that none of the blood of the Son of God was wasted, and that it did not accomplish its purpose. And if we say that the blood of Christ was shed for people who are in hell, what happened there? Did the death of Christ not actually secure the effect for which it was intended? That's just an intolerable idea to me. And it's also not taught in the Bible. I don't think we can believe that. I don't think that is an acceptable option, to believe that Christ, who says he died for his sheep and died to achieve the ends that his Father had sent him to do, that somehow that was thwarted at the goal line or something like that. So that's why I would get into the realm of blasphemy. I recognize that is a... I mean, I'm definitely going all in there, and there are other Reformed people who won't say that, but I do believe that. Yeah. The second part of your question... Sure. I would say, yeah. Yes. Greg, I think you're making an excellent point, and my difference between your perspective, the difference between your perspective and mine would be very small. But I would want to look at lots of different texts together and argue from those texts that it is not presented to us in the Scriptures that Jesus actually died. His intent, the design of his death, was to save people who ultimately don't come to believe in him. But I would say people are in hell because they have rejected the Son of God. It's a different thing, I think, than what you're saying slightly. Jesus has offered himself to all freely. People reject Christ, and they go to hell for that. That's certainly true. No one is in hell because God rigged the game such. People are in hell because of their choices, because they rejected the Lord, because they love sin rather than life and light. Go ahead.
So if some of his blood is not being used and shed, how is that blasphemy?
I wouldn't say any of his blood is not being used. I mean, we're kind of in a realm outside of text now, which makes me a little uncomfortable. But I would argue that Jesus received exactly what he paid for. Redemption was happening at the cross. The payment was his blood. We sing that in a song, I think. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood beneath the debt we could never afford. Our sins are many, his mercy is more. The point that song is making, that John Newton is making, is that Jesus purchased souls. And the currency with which he purchased those souls was his blood. And he was not overcharged. That all of his blood was used to secure this body of people, the elect from among the peoples of the world. Your point, Greg, has an intuitive logic to it that I accept. I just would not use the language you're using, but I appreciate the points you're making, and I don't think the difference between what I'm saying and you're saying is very great. And I wouldn't accuse someone who has your view as expressed. Blasphemy would be an overstatement. Yeah, I appreciate what you're doing. You're trying to be faithful to texts of the Bible, and I don't think the distinction between us is great. But that is a whole can of worms. Yeah. I saw one or two other hands. We have time maybe for one more. John?
Prayer, that it's already known. And if you offer 50 cents,
Yeah, I think that's an acceptable way to think about it. That's a scriptural way to think about it. If you think about the Lamb's Book of Life, the parables about the banquet or the wedding feast and all that. We're out of time. Next week is an Ask Anything class. So we can pick back up here or with other questions that I know some of you have. So next Sunday, 9:15, we'll be here. Any questions you want to ask, that'll be the topic for our time. I got to give one brief announcement. We have about 50 copies of Rediscover Church by Jonathan Lehman and Colin Hansen, our gift to you. They're just out the door. We received a number of free copies from Crossway. If you'd like to take a copy for your family and bring it home, it's an excellent resource written by those brothers in light of the COVID pandemic. So many people withdrawing from the local church, trying to say, no, don't do that. We need to rediscover the value and the glory of the local church, and that's the purpose of that book. So grab a copy. That's our gift to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that we would see in every way the ways in which your truth applies to our lives. We pray that our lives and our days and our thoughts and our actions would be influenced by the doctrines of the Bible and what we find there. We want to think your thoughts after you. We want to live according to your word. We are not concerned only for orthodoxy, right teaching. We want to know orthopraxy, right living, right practice. We want to live before the face of God in a way that would honor you and be in accord with what you have taught us in your word. So be our teacher. Disciple us. Help us to walk and to follow our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.